Have you heard about the scam where Elon Musk contacts you and offers to give you a bunch of stuff, a free car, a bunch of money, Bitcoin? Okay. That's a scam. Cancel that check, Kim. All you have to do, obviously, is send him a $200 Apple gift card or Visa gift card first, and then, you know, he can send you all this stuff. It's actually impacting a lot of people, sadly. Hopefully, no one here would fall for such a con. Because obviously, if you take the bait, you'd only be poorer in the end. But let's do a thought experiment. What if Elon Musk, richest man in the world, actually showed up and offered you a blank check? If he said, "What could I give you? What do you want? What would you ask for?" You know, he just became the first person in, you know, modern history, at least, to be worth $500 billion. But what would you ask for? If he came with all of his resources and all of the options, and he said, "I'll give you what you want," what would we ask for? And of course, we immediately think, well, that wouldn't happen. And you're right. But on the other hand, in our text, we're going to see something very similar play out. Herod asks his stepdaughter, "What do you want me to give you? I'll give you up to half my kingdom." That's a big moment. He's got his checkbook out. What would she ask for? Yes, it was a hasty oath from a drunkard, but what would she choose? For her life, for her future. It's pretty pivotal, right? We know how the story plays out, but this is a pivotal moment in the life of this young lady. And as I thought about it, I realized that moments like this, believe it or not, happen kind of frequently in the Bible. The king of Sodom, all the way back in Genesis, Abraham saves his people and rescues all their stuff, and the king of Sodom tells him, "Hey, take all the plunder you want. What plunder do you want?" Jonathan told David at one point, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." He's the son of the king. What did later King David, later on down the road, he told Barzillai, the old man, "Whatever you desire from me, I will do for you." King Ahasuerus twice said to Esther, "Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." This keeps happening over and over in the Bible. And you know what? In the Bible, it's not only something offered by wealthy men hastily, right? God sometimes poses this kind of question as well to his people. What did he say to Solomon? "Ask, what should I give you?" Of course, we know the answer. He asked for wisdom. In Mark 10, we will get there in a few passages here. Jesus will come up to blind Bartimaeus, and what is he going to say to him? He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, in all of these situations, or often in these situations, we see the answer is obvious. Well, you know, "Lord, I want to see," or, "Hey, I don't need money, I need wisdom," or, "Hey, I don't want plunder from the king of Sodom. I don't want you to say that, you know, you made me rich." And we look at that and we say, yes, that's the obvious answer. We look at Esther, right, and we say, yeah, she doesn't need new clothes, and she doesn't need money, or she needs the salvation of her people. And so the question as readers becomes very obvious to us. But why does this scene keep coming up in the Bible? For one reason, your life is of amazing, inestimable value. And every single day, you are presented with this same question on one level. You see, the God of the universe has given you breath. He's given you life. He's given you today, right? The Bible says today is the day that the Lord has made. Why did he make it? So that he could give you a universe in which you could live. So that he could know you and you could know him, and so that you could experience what he wants to give you, life more abundantly, everlasting life from the storehouses of all of the wealth of heaven, right? And so every single day, the Lord comes to us and he says, "What do you want in this life? What do you want me to do in your life?" He comes to us sometimes in different terms that aren't quite so material. "Choose this day who you will serve." And Jesus would talk about how you have some options. No one can serve two masters. You're going to have to pick which master you're going to serve, because depending on who you pick, the trajectory of your life is going to be wildly different, because one way leads to ruin and death, and the other way leads to things that only the God of life can give. choose between life and death. That's what he said all the way back in the law to the children of Israel. He laid out the law in Deuteronomy to him. He says, okay, and now choose. Choose life or death. I set it before you. Which are you going to choose? Our choices in life reveal what we want, what we're pointed at, what we're hoping for, what is filling up our heart's desire. And so what would you ask for? If the richest man in the world came through the door with his checkbook? And what would you ask for if the God of the universe invaded your dream tonight and said, ask, what should I give you? What do you ask the Lord for in prayer and in the quiet of your heart? What is the motivating and animating the goals and decisions of your life? Because as we evaluate that question, what is animating the decisions of my life? What choices am I making? It shows us what we would ask for. It shows us when the God of the universe comes and says, what should I give you? What should I do for you? The choices we'd make. Tonight, we're going to consider three characters who all make choices about their spiritual lives and about their futures. Sadly, they each choose the wrong choice. They each choose not to surrender to Jesus, and they're all the poorer as a result. They take the bait of sin and discover in the end it's just a scam that is going to rob them of everything that they have. So let's begin in verse 14. King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. So Jesus was big news throughout Judea. Big enough that the king, King Herod, found himself thinking about it and worrying about it. What we saw in the last passage, Jesus sent out the 12 to be an extension of his ministry, to go out to preach in towns and villages, to Jewish towns and villages, and to perform many miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick, even raising the dead. And now everybody's hearing it all the way, not just in Jerusalem, the sort of religious capital, but also in the secular capital where Herod is. And he's worried. He's worried because Jesus' power was undeniable and it was spreading. And he wasn't sure what to do about that, and it did not bode well for him. Now, listen, there are several people called Herod in the Bible. I think it's helpful to try to keep them straight. They're all related. And if you pull up a family tree, there's just like arrows all over the place. The family tree is really complicated and really sordid and weird. They were all killers. They were all deep into depravity and behaviors that when you read about it, turn your stomach. And there was a healthy dose of insanity mixed in too. So this is quite a family. But there are four main Herods that we encounter in the Bible. There were other Herods during this time, you know, cousins and brothers and nephews and uncles, but there are four that we meet. Herod the Great is the guy at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. He's the one that remodeled the temple that Jesus would visit. That was all very glorious, and they said, oh man, Lord, look at how awesome this temple is. And he did these wonderful building projects on a human level. He was also the one who killed the babies of Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great. In the beginning of the book of Acts, we have Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one who killed James, the brother of John, James, John, and Peter, right? He killed that James, the son of Zebedee, and he's the one who's eaten by worms after God smites him for his blasphemous pride, right? So you see that in the book of Acts. At the end of Acts, we see another Herod, Herod Agrippa the Second, that guy's son. He's the guy Paul preaches to in chapter 26. He's the one who says, man, you almost convinced me to become a Christian. But then, of course, he doesn't. And then there's Herod Antipas. That's who we're seeing here. He's Herod the Great's son, and he's the uncle to Herod Agrippa and great uncle to Herod Agrippa II. Now, he was not really king. He was called king. He liked to call himself king, but he was not really a king. He was what was called a tetrarch under the authority of Rome. It was more like a governor of one of the four regions. Now, he desperately wanted to be king. And so he would call himself king and he would lobby to be king. And actually, he lobbied too hard to the Caesar to be made a king. And ultimately, Caesar Caligula said, what do you want to be a king so bad for? And exiled him because he was feeling paranoid about this power grab. But so these are the four Herods. We're talking about Herod Antipas. But here we see in this opening couple of verses, once again, the central question of Mark's gospel. All of Mark's gospel hinges on this question: who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus is going to ask his disciples point blank. And here we're anticipating that question where people are talking about who is Jesus? His power was undeniable. His existence demanded a response. It wasn't someone you could just ignore. You had to talk about him. You had to consider him. You had to remark on what in the world is going on with this rabbi from Nazareth who is unlike any person anyone has ever heard of or ever heard from, and he's doing things that nobody can possibly do, and it's verified. Hundreds and thousands of people are seeing him perform these miracles. And so we see that people would grasp for explanations. He's one of those wacky prophets that come along from time to time. Unusual, sure, but certainly he's not who he says he is, the Son of Man, that title from Daniel, the Messiah, the Lord of the Sabbath, the forgiver of sins. You see that they would always say, well, he's just like an Elijah. He's like Jeremiah. He's one of these guys that come along every now and then. Now, remember, Jesus not only made these claims about himself, like, hey, I'm the Son of Man. Hey, I'm the Messiah. Hey, I'm the forgiver of sins. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But remember, God himself spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism, that the heavens parted and God the Father spoke down. What he said, what did he say? He said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him, hear him. But rather than hear what was said by Jesus about himself and by the Father about his Son, we see people were making their own guesses and determinations. I'll decide. I think he's mostly like Jeremiah. I think he's mostly like Elijah. I think he's this. I think he's that. That is not the way to know Jesus. You can't know Jesus by making your own determinations about what you think he should be or what you think he's like or putting him in a category that you think is comfortable. Jesus has revealed himself very clearly, very explicitly, very plainly in Scripture so that we might know who he is. And so the way for us to know Jesus is, frankly, by shutting our mouths and quieting our hearts and hearing him, seeing him revealed on the pages of Scripture, listening to his words, allowing him to explain himself and present himself, and overcoming our biases, our prejudices, our own categories, our own ideas that make us feel comfortable. We need to actually hear him. That's what Jesus, that's what the Lord said at the baptism of Jesus. God the Father said, listen to him, hear him. And that's what we need to do. And hear him in a way that changes us from the inside out. Remember, we've been talking about this in the Gospel of Mark. Hearing, where Jesus says, I want you to hear me. It's not just that I let the sound waves go into my ear or I read the black and white words on the page and I, on some level, hear, you know, the information. No, hearing in the Bible is coupled with obedience. That I listen and say, oh my goodness, I have to adapt myself to what I was just told. I have to be changed by the Word of God. I have to be transformed and allow the Word to actually conform my life into the image of Jesus. That's hearing him. Verse 16 says, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. It's interesting. Herod's kind of an interesting character. He's gross. He's terrible. He is also interesting because we see a struggle in his heart. In this situation, we see a pull between, the message of the gospel and his love for his sin. He's full of sin, dominated by sin, and yet we see he feels guilt. He feels conviction. He does wrestle with spiritual issues, at least in this text, not because he believes, he does not, but because he is convicted by the truth. Some part of his heart is not yet so hard that he doesn't realize that he's wrong. His wife is so hard-hearted, she does not care that she's wrong. She doesn't acknowledge that she's wrong. He looks in and he's like, ooh, that guy I straight up murdered is probably gonna haunt me good, right? That's what he's saying. He's worried that his sin, his transgression, is going to come back to haunt him. And of course it would, not by John's ghost, but by God's wrath. You see, when you're in sin, it doesn't matter what you try to do to protect yourself from your guilt. There's no way for you to wriggle out of your guilt. It won't work. You can go as far as killing the messenger, but it doesn't matter. The message of God's judgment is still there, hanging over you. And that message cannot be silenced. It can only be dealt with. Ooh, spooky. And so he has dread that his sin is going to come back to him. And that dread is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, because the debt must be paid. If you're not a Christian here tonight, you owe a debt of sin. The wages, the earnings of sin is death. And you cannot get away from that payment. You can't get away from that debt on your own. Only a perfect God can deal with that debt. Now, he's willing to. That's why Jesus came, to pay the debt that you owe but could never pay. He's willing to exchange your sin for his righteousness. But if you're unwilling to do that exchange, whatever currency you're working with, whatever, you know, plan you're hoping for, it will not work. You will not escape your debt. It must be paid. Verse 17 said, "For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her." John had been telling Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. We don't need to get too deep into it. It's weird and gross, but Herodias was not only Herod's sister-in-law, she was also his niece. This family is gross and weird and as bad as it gets. She's the second character that we're looking at tonight. The second character choosing and acting in this situation. She was absolutely not wrestling with conviction or the truth. She shows no guilt for her sin. I mean, her heart is totally hard, totally closed, not interested at all in anything anyone has to say. In fact, she's furious that anyone would dare preach to her about her choices, about her life, about her future. The language here indicates that she was constantly trying to get John killed. That was her, you know, that was her pastime. That was her hobby. In between doing whatever else she was doing, she's like, okay, and then 3 o'clock, try to figure out how to kill John the Baptist. Right? That was what she was doing all of the time. She loves her sin. And she demands that everyone around her affirm it. Don't you dare tell me that I shouldn't have married my uncle brother-in-law, right? How dare you say that to me? Everyone needs to just affirm what I'm doing. Now, I find this interesting. John, what does John say to us? He says, it is not lawful for you guys to be doing this. Why bother, dude? Why bother telling this family, this couple, that what they were doing, that their actions were unlawful? They're not believers. Herod Antipas didn't even have Jewish blood. Now, his father, some people in the family kind of pretended to convert to Judaism, but understand, Antipas, his mother was a Samaritan, his father was Idumean. They're not Hebrews. So why appeal to them on the basis of God's Mosaic law, like his Levitical law? Because that's the law of God, not just the Mosaic law, but the moral law of God that he has written on our hearts is the only true standard in life. It's the only true standard for a society. God's moral law still applied to Herod and his wife, whether they were practicing, you know, worshipers in the temple or not, whether they wanted to believe it or not, whether they, you know, wanted to obey it or not. It didn't matter. God was still right. His moral law was still in effect. And that's true today. People say, I'm an atheist. Good for you. Actually, very bad for you. All of God's moral laws still apply to you, whether you believe in him or not. You're still guilty of his law, whether you acknowledge that you are created by him or not. You see, God's morality, his definition of good and evil, of right and wrong, that's a law greater than gravity. I would say like a law like gravity, but it exists before the, you know, the laws of this universe. And here's what I mean. You may be ignorant of the law of gravity. You might laugh at people who study the law of gravity all of their lives. You may not care about the truth of that law, but it most definitely applies to you, whether you want it to or not. As we present the truth of the gospel to the world around us, as we go and deliver the message like the disciples did in our last passage, we must not remove what God has to say about sin, about evil, about righteousness and wickedness, about right and wrong. We can't. We can't just pretend that, you know, that the message of the gospel is just about Jesus making you feel good. That's not what it's about. We are all lawbreakers, dead in trespasses and sins, unless we're saved by the Savior. All of us, every single person, deserves to die forever for our sins. And so the good news of Jesus is not that he makes us feel better in life or you know, give us a purpose in life. That's not actually the good news at its core. The good news of Jesus is that he brings us from death to life. And then the question is, okay, well, what is that life? Great, that life is now infused with God's grace and his truth and calling and purpose and all these other things. But the message of the gospel is God himself came to bring you from death to life. That while you were at war with God, he made a way of peace so that you could be saved and sanctified and so that you could live and not die. The message of the gospel is that he takes our sin away and that he deals with it fully and finally. When we hear that message about sin and salvation, and if our hearts resent that message, when our hearts have this knee-jerk reaction of, how dare you call me a sinner, that happens because we love our sin. And the Bible explains, human beings love our sin. We want to keep it. We want to hold it. We want to treasure it. We want to protect it. We want to make it all nestled and you know, it's not that big of a deal because I love this sin. And we don't want it removed because sin has wrapped its terrible tendrils around our hearts so that it can claim our lives and send us to the grave. And the message of the gospel is that sin is going to destroy you and kill you and ruin you both now and forever. And the Savior wants to come and cleanse you and heal you and pull that out and replace it with life. John was trying to save Herod. He wasn't trying to hurt him. He was reaching out even to Herod Antipas and say, hey, dude, you're a sinner. You need to be saved. You need to turn toward God from your idols so that he can save you, so that he can bring you from death to life. Verse 20, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, when Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. Now listen, John the Baptist in popular representation or sometimes in Bible studies, he's usually portrayed in what way? Super friendly? Super fun? Super gracious? No, never. He's almost always portrayed as really gruff, almost hostile toward people, right? He's typically depicted as strange, maybe even crazy. And we get it because he ate locusts and wild honey, right? And because he kind of wore the prophet's garb and because he would speak very directly to people like Pharisees. We picture him angrily shouting his message of hellfire. And maybe he did. But if that was all he was about, why would Herod like to listen to him? I don't think he would. If that's all John was, if John was just what he's depicted as in the movies and in the shows, I don't think Herod's saying, you know what I would like to do? Have a, you know, guy who foams at the mouth screaming angrily at me. I'll go sit and listen to that for 30 more minutes. There must have been more. Yes, John was direct. He spoke of repentance and wrath, but obviously there was more to his message than that. There was some light, some hope, some insight that kept bringing Herod back again and again to hear, even though it challenged and convicted him. Even though he realized, oh, he's talking about me. He's talking about my sin. He's talking about my need to repent. And he ran away from that, but then he would come back. Tell me again about the Savior. Tell me again about the kingdom. He liked to hear, but he would not surrender. There's no point in listening if you're not going to surrender. What Herod cared about most of all was being king himself. He would not leave the throne of his own heart. He was trying to find a throne for his own life all the days of his life. He would not bow before Jesus of Nazareth. And so he knew no peace. He only had fear. He was afraid of John and his message. And he was all the poorer for his choice. Now, this is one of those very sad scenes in the Bible. Someone who has such incredible access to the truth, someone who is so close to salvation. Can you imagine having a private audience over and over and over again with the forerunner of the Messiah, the cousin of Jesus Christ, a person who had been filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb? And he gets to sit there one-on-one with him, ask him any question he wants, listen to everything he has to say. He's so close, and yet he leaves it on the table. He chooses, no, I want this over here. I want a pretend throne more than I want to live in the kingdom of God. My kingdom is more important. Listen, don't bother listening to the gospel. Don't bother listening to the word of God if you're not going to obey it. Don't bother. If you're not going to obey the word of God, then what are you reading it for? What are you listening to it for? It's not just a book of literature. It's not just something that, you know, makes things better. It's not just something, well, it would be good to know these stories. Don't listen to God's word if you're not going to obey it. But of course, we must listen to it. We must obey it. The gospel must change us. It must change our hearts and our minds and our choices and the trajectory of our lives. And instead, Herod chose the scam of sin. He chose the path of get pleasure quick, get power quick. And in the end, he loses everything, everything. Even the things he thought he could win for himself by his own activity and his own merit, he loses it all. And of course, he lost his eternal life. Now let's turn for a moment and consider John's example. Herod knew he was a holy and righteous man. If you're a Christian here tonight, your holiness should be absolutely obvious to the world around you. I know we're not perfect. We make mistakes. But if there's no difference between us and the unsaved people around us in how we live our lives, in how we react to life, in how we look at life, in what we're pointed toward in life, then what are we doing? If there's not a difference between the sanctified, saved individual and the person trapped in sin, what are we doing? The holiness was obvious to Herod. As the one who has called us is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct, the Apostle Peter said. And when we walk in righteousness, we need not fear the Herods or the Herodiases of the world. Even if they kill our bodies, they cannot do anything to our souls. They cannot change our eternities. They cannot rob us of the real wealth and power we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, an opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you. So Herodias' daughter, she's called Salome in the other gospels, probably middle teens, 14. She's doing a lewd dance here. This is so awful and horrifying. But this is what sin does. This is the fruit of sin. And, you know, we have to remind ourselves that even as Christians, we cannot have a pet sin in a terrarium in our hearts. We can't have a little fish tank of sin. It's going to spread. It's going to bear fruit. And this is the kind of fruit it bears. This is where sin leads, defilement and ruin and death. It's a disease that strips you of your humanity, of all your virtue, of all your honor, and ultimately of your very life if you let it. Sin made Herod a captive. He could only pretend to be king. He wasn't a king of anything. He wasn't even king in his own family. I mean, he's totally being manipulated by his scheming wife here, and he can't get out of it. What's he king of? He's not king of Judea. He's not king of Galilee. He's not king in his own home. A few years later, his army would be defeated when his ex-father-in-law, the lady he divorced in order to be with Herodias, well, that lady's dad says, I'm going to go avenge her honor. And he attacks Herod's army with his army and defeats Herod's army. He's king of nothing. He was a weakling. But he wanted to look strong at the party in front of all of his boys. And so he's in a pickle here. Verse 23, he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. In his drunkenness, he gave this oath multiple times, but he had no kingdom to give. He's pretend, he's phony, make-believe king. Herod was just a puppet of Rome. He was no king, he had no kingdom. Listen, if you happen to be here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've never been born again. You've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to know this. You may think you're a big deal. You may look like a big deal. You may have the trappings of big deal all around you. You may think you're in charge of your own destiny. You may think that this Jesus stuff is fine for all the losers around you, but you're fine as is. But this is the reality. You are sin's puppet. You are held captive by the devil to do his will. You're not a king. You're a slave. You're a slave to sin. And sin is forcing you to dig your own grave so it can put you inside of it. And Jesus Christ has come to set you free and give you life and actually make you part of his royal priesthood, to give you real royalty, eternal royalty. And he is the only way out of this trap. You cannot buy your way out. You can't trade your way out. You can't scheme your way out. You can't think your way out. You can't kill your way out. The only escape from sin and death is Jesus Christ, who died on your behalf and now extends you life. And if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved, the Bible says. That's not the end of salvation. That's not the end of your relationship with Jesus. That's the beginning. But it's very simple. You can believe on him tonight and receive salvation. Verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" "John the Baptist's head," she said. At once she hurried to the king and said, "I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately." Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. This is evil on another level. After the long and extravagant banquet, what's served on the platter for dessert? A human head. That's the image that we're seeing here. Because of how weak sin had made Herod, he was powerless to stop this scheme. For all of his pretended power and wealth and position and authority, he couldn't stop it. Oh, yeah, he could have said no, but he's a slave to sin. He's held captive by the devil. And so his life could only produce death. The death of his first marriage, the death of Herodias' first marriage, the death of Salome's innocence, the death of John the Baptist, just death. That's all he could make in his life. You see, when we don't obey God, when we don't respond to his life-giving word, then sin will drag us into a corner and devour us. What did God say to Cain? He says, "Be careful. Sin is crouching at the door. It wants to devour you." Herod liked John's message. He wanted to hear more. He wrestled with these issues of righteousness and spirituality, but sin had dominion over him, and he would not listen to the gospel and allow it to free him. And so now it's the choice. Choose this day, life or death, and he chooses death. What's being produced in your life? Is it life or is it death? Death of relationships, death of testimony, death of spirituality, death of opportunities. Christ came to give us life, and that more abundantly. Verse 29, when John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. So we've seen Herod making choices, and we've seen Herodias making choices. The third group I want us to look at is not Salome. Salome is just an extension of Herodias. I want us to look at these disciples. They're making choices too. What they do is admirable, it's tender, it's brave. I don't want to take anything away from that. But can we pause for a minute and ask, why does John still have disciples? What are they doing? John had told his followers, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the one we've been waiting for. There's the one I was sent to prepare the way for." And obviously, some of his disciples got the message that, oh, we should follow him instead of you. Andrew was one of those guys, Peter's brother. Some of his disciples left to follow Jesus. Great.
What in the world are these guys doing still following John the Baptist? Especially when we also know that these disciples were actively going and watching and hearing Jesus speak, watching him act, and then they would come back and report to John what Jesus said and did. You can read about that in Luke 7. They would go and listen to Jesus and then go back and say, okay, we still follow John. They did not follow Jesus. Why? How could they be this close and not step into obedient, faithful discipleship under the Messiah? Why follow the forerunner when the king was on scene? It's crazy, and we see this also in the book of Acts. There's still disciples of John. They're like, we've never even heard about that the Holy Spirit has come. What are you guys doing? They may not have been like Herod or Herodias, but there was something in these guys that caused them to stop short also. For whatever reason, they decided to hold themselves back from full obedience to Christ. We like John. We like how he does things. We feel great about our tradition and our asceticism and how hardcore we are. They were so disciplined and dedicated. They thought themselves so close to God, and yet they did not walk with Jesus. He was not directing their lives. John was, even though John was saying, there's the Lamb of God. Why don't you go follow that guy? I'm just in prison. And yet there they are, still following him. But now what would they do? Their captain was dead, buried in the ground. It's a subtle warning to us to not allow ourselves to slip into a legalistic traditionalism that is dead. Hey, the Pharisees started off great when they first became a group. We would have been Pharisees at the beginning. They believed in the word. They believe in, like, hey, we got to live out our faith. And then you fast forward to the Gospels and they're dead. Jesus said, you're like tombs. You're just full of dead men's bones. We must seek and serve a living Savior. We don't follow a man. We follow the God-man who still speaks, still leads, still calls us into communion with him. And so the question tonight on a devotional level is, what do you want? What do we want? What do you want out of life? What do you want God to do for you? Do you just want the powers and pleasures of the world, or do you want a thriving relationship with a living God who speaks to you and sends you and calls you and walks with you? Don't settle for sin. Don't settle for trying to be on the throne of some little pretend kingdom you carve out for yourself. But let's also not settle for formal religiosity, traditionalism. Let's not settle for a system that isn't actively submitted and directed by the Lord himself. This is the life God has given us. We may wish circumstances were different. That's okay. But this is your life. The world out there offers you big promises, but they're scams. The scam of sin. God is also offering you big promises. And so what do you want him to do for you? Lord, we want to see. Lord, we need wisdom. Lord, we want to be used by you and to glorify you and to know your power in a real way by knowing you more and more. One victim, one lady who was actually fell victim to one of these Elon Musk scams says she thinks about her mistake every minute of every day. She says she wishes she had a time machine and not make those couple of clicks. It really caused a big problem in her life. Today's the day the Lord has made. Tomorrow's the day that the Lord has made. Your life is given to you as a wonderful gift. He's put breath in your lungs. He calls out to you moment by moment. He has offered you more than you could ever ask or imagine. What do we want? What will we chase after? Christian faith is about trusting him, believing him, giving up sin's desires so that our lives can be truly enriched by his power and grace. That we recognize Jesus is the source of true life, that he is the only hope for the future, and therefore we believe him, follow him, obey him, and are transformed by him. No turning back.